Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 36 through 38. Beginning with verse 36. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, for they were distressed and downcast like sheep, without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" At the Pennsylvania camp that took place between Christmas and New Year's this year, I was privileged to be able to preach a message at James Brueggemann's ordination service, to see him ordained into the ministry. The message I'm going to share with you this morning is actually the message that I preached at his ordination, specifically, of course, at that time, directed at James himself. But I decided also that it would be a good message, in light of the passage that we just read, to use as a call for workers, a call for leadership, a call for harvesters, as this passage talks about, an open call to the remnant, specifically the men in the remnant, to be leaders in this day and age. And I want to use this same message in that light. Obviously not for James anymore, as he has been called and he's responded. But again, a call, an open call to anyone who might respond to the call that's made in this message and in this passage that we just read. I want to begin by reading an open letter on leadership. It's addressed to or written to Jesus, son of Joseph, Woodcrafter's Carpenter Shop, Nazareth, 25922. It's from Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem, 26544. It goes like this: "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service and for your guidance, we make some general comments, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, educational, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your speech for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants." You know, I really think that open letter, quote-unquote, that supposedly had been written at one time way back in history, that it certainly demonstrates the fact, or illustrates the point, that men's standards are often contrary to God's standards, and in this case specifically when it comes to leadership qualities. You know, there was a survey, I remember a survey that was done, or that I heard of a few years back. A survey that was done amongst a group of people of the men that they would most likely follow, or the qualities of the men that they would most likely follow. And there were three things that they needed, three things that were important to those people in order for most people to follow them. I wonder if you could ever guess what they are. The three qualities that they came up with that were most important in order for most people to follow, or the kind of men the qualities of the kind of men that most people would follow. They had to be tall, dark, and have big feet. Well, I guess I only qualify with on the last one. I don't know where big feet come into it, but they thought that was an important quality. Or at least those are the men. Those are the kind of men that most people were following, at least at that time, and probably the same holds true today. You know, even the prophet Samuel had that same human tendency to look for all the wrong qualities as he tried to determine which of Jesse's sons was to be the next successor to King Saul's throne. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel has been called and been sent to Jesse. He's been called by God to go, and he's been told that there's going to be a new successor to the throne to take Saul's place, and Saul was disobedient. He's gone to Jesse, and with all Jesse's sons before him, or at least all but one, Jesse parades by Saul his son, starting with the eldest and then in successive order. Chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I want to just read verse 6 and 7 as it began to happen. It says, "Then it came about when they entered that he looked to Eliab, the oldest, and thought, 'Surely Yahweh's anointed is before me.'" And then verse 7 most specifically, "But Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Excuse me, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart.'" So even Samuel, as he tried to figure out which one of Jesse's sons was to be next on the throne, he had that same human tendency to look at all the wrong characteristics or wrong qualities for a leader. Outward appearance so often is number one in most people's minds as they try to figure out who's to be a leader, or who they're going to follow. You know, as I thought about this message on James and James' case, and as it applies in this case as well, I tried to think of the qualities that God, of all the different qualities that God would want in a man representing him in a leadership capacity. Or, in this case, qualities that God would want in workers for the harvest. Here are some of the qualities that just ran through my mind off the top of my head as I wrote them down. A man devoted to the truth of God's Word. That's certainly one of the qualities. I believe that one of the foremost qualities, probably, too, that God would want in a man representing him in a leadership capacity. I also thought he'd want a man of great faith, a man of vision, a man of confidence in both in himself and especially in his God, a man who's not self-seeking but has a servant spirit, a man who is trustworthy, a man who is above reproach and of good reputation, a man who cannot be bought with money, a man who will not be swayed by public opinion, but at the same time open to rebuke and willing to change when in error, a man who has led his own family in an exemplary manner, a man who has disciplined himself as well, and a man who has been tested by the fires of adversity. And of course, I think the list could probably go on and on and on. Those are at least the qualities that came to my mind as I was putting this message together. You know, as I thought about those qualities, I then asked myself, well, what are the qualities that God would look for most in a man of God? What are the qualities that he'd look for more than any of the other qualities? And three scriptures immediately came to mind. I want to look at those three scriptures in the rest of this message, starting with 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, it reads, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." In other words, according to that verse, I believe that it says that God is looking for a few good men. It also tells me that they're hard to find. 2 Chronicles 16:9 again, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." You know, it appears that he's got to look throughout the whole earth just to find a few. They're rare. They're hard to fare. They're a rare commodity. And thus, with anything rare, they are of great value as well. It also describes in that verse what I believe to be the most important quality of all. It says that his eyes move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You know, without this, we haven't even got to first base. If we're not the kind of man or woman whose heart isn't completely his, we haven't even begun. You know, I believe that this attribute describes a man who is surrendered unto God, surrendered completely unto God, a man like the Apostle Paul. And I don't think it could be stated any more succinctly or strongly than what's found in Galatians 2:20 when Paul himself wrote, he said, "I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul said he was so surrendered he could say, "I've been crucified with him. And it's no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me." And that describes a man whose heart is completely his, whose life is completely his. I believe it's also described, Paul also describes that same quality within himself in Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians 3 and verses 7 and 8, listen carefully. It says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of the Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Yahshua the Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain the Christ." You know, so often the translators tried to, They've taken certain things that are said in the Bible and they've tried to make them, they've tried to gloss them over because of sometimes the language. Too bad they didn't, these two verses, that they didn't stay closer to the Greek language, because I think it gives it more power. Let me read it again and change just two of the words. It says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be garbage in view of the surpassing value of knowing the Christ Yahshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, manure, in order that I may gain the Christ." Man, when you put it in that language, it shows the gulf between the two in a whole lot more dramatic way. And anything, Paul's mind, anything, that which was held of greatest esteem maybe to the rest of the world, and he lists some of those things, things that the world looked upon him on in his past life and said, "Man, you're a Pharisee of Pharisees." And all that was there and all the rest of what he said. And he said, "Man, that is nothing but manure in light of knowing Yahshua the Christ my Lord. And I count it as garbage, extra baggage, in light of having Yahshua as Lord and Savior." It describes, I believe, a man who seeks to follow God's will in everything that he does. A man like Caleb. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And verses 35 and 36. Listen to what it says about Caleb. It says, "Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land I swore to give your fathers, except." You know, sometimes that word, sometimes that's a nasty word. You know, it's like, "But." You know, "I'll do this, Lord, but." You know, "I would do this, Lord, but I've got to do this instead," or "I've got somebody coming down on me for my stand," or whatever. Sometimes "except" is like that. In this case, "except" is a beautiful word. It says, "Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed Yahweh fully." You know, that's said three times about Caleb. I find it interesting that it's not said about Joshua, and Joshua also got to go into the land. You know, when it's talking about He's talking about the two spies out of the 12 in the land of Canaan who came back with a good report. It always puts Caleb in the forefront. You know, I'm not so sure Joshua wasn't about to follow the other 10 if it hadn't been for Caleb's strong stand. God bless the Caleb. I'm thankful for the Calebs, men who will stand alone. We'll talk more of that as we continue on here. You know, there was a bumper sticker that was fairly popular a few or several years ago. You might have seen it, at least I saw it occasionally when I used to live in Denver. It said, "Christ is my co-pilot." But you know what that is? That's nothing but Judeo-Christian garbage. Yahshua is either pilot or he's not anything at all. Until we recognize that, we cannot hope to be used by God in any substantial way at all. We've got to understand he's not my co-pilot. He's not the backseat driver. He's the pilot of my life. But I again believe that is in that statement, talking with the characteristic about those whose hearts are completely God's. They're no longer pilots. They're not even co-pilot. They're following their pilot, or the lead of their pilot, Christ. I was able a few years back to sit in on a talk that Gene Stallings made. Gene Stallings, while he delivered a message, he himself is a Christian man. He was asked to speak at a seminar that was in Fort Collins, Colorado. And he spoke at the time while, I believe, defensive coordinator. I'm not sure if he was defensive coordinator or offensive coordinator. It sticks in my mind that he was defensive. But while defensive coordinator for the Dallas Cowboys when they were at the pinnacle of their football success, he made this one statement. He said, "What makes the Dallas Cowboys so good is the man at the top." Of course, he was in that reference, he was referring to Tom Landry. It's the same for us as well. The same holds true for us. For if we are anything, we are what we are, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, and because we belong to him. You know, I believe that this attribute found in 2 Chronicles 16, it also describes a man who doesn't look to exalt himself, but instead only Yahshua the Christ, a man like John the Immerser. Speaking of Yahshua, he said in chapter 3 and verse 30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And what did Yahshua have to say about him, about this man clothed in camel's hair and whose diet was that of locusts and wild honey? He said that there was no one born of a woman who was greater than John the Immerser. The second scripture that came to mind, first of all of that describes, I believe, the man whose heart is completely his. The second scripture that came to mind is found in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. This verse says, "And I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." You know, in that first verse that we looked at, it appeared that the kind of men described as having a heart that is completely God's, they were a rare, very rare commodity. And that's sad to say. But it's even worse in this situation, because the description of the kind of man described here in this verse, it goes on to say that they couldn't find any of them. "Again, I searched for a man among those who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I would not destroy it, but I found no one." It describes the kind of man, the point that came to mind when I thought of this verse was a man who will stand in the gap. Tragically, again, he found no one, at least in that particular case. And no wonder. Look at verses 25 through 28. It says, "There is a conspiracy in her prophets,
in her midst like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lies. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh," when Yahweh has not spoken. No wonder he found no one to stand in the gap. They had all sold out. And how much like so many today. You know, the man who stands at in the gap is a man who won't sell out because he's already sold out. Sold out to Yahweh God, a man whose heart is completely his. A man like, I have to think, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were men who stood in the gap. Who stands and even stands alone if necessary. You know, how many today, how many men, how many women, since we're directing this more toward leadership, let me direct it more to the men. How many men today can honestly sing the chorus, "Though none go with me, still I will follow"? I believe it's few who can honor. There may be a lot who sing it, but I believe it's few who can really sing it. "Though no one goes with me." We always want a crowd, or we at least want one or two to back us up. How many of us would stand in the gap with nobody behind us, with everybody against us? Of course, the supreme example of that is Yahshua himself. He stood in the gap. He hung in the gap. And even his apostles had turned on him. Or a man like David, who stood alone against Goliath. Or a man like the Apostle Paul, who stood alone when he first appeared before Nero. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul writes about that experience, and he says, "No one stood with me, but all forsook me." But I want you to keep in mind, and if you don't catch anything else out of this message, if you don't recall or remember anything else, I want you to remember this. And that is that he who stands for Christ never stands alone. And Paul makes that even clearer. In verse 16, he said, "No man stood with me, but all forsook me." But then in the following verse, he said, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished." He didn't care if anybody else stood with him as he faced Nero, because he knew if no one else was with him, he still had the Lord. Some of us may be faced with facing our Neros too. And I hope we'll be able to, even if everyone else forsakes us, we'll still be able to stand alone, but not alone, knowing that Yahshua stands there with us if we stand for him. The man who stands in the gap is also a man who often stands where no one else will. He takes the unpopular stand. He preaches and teaches the unpopular doctrine. He writes the unpopular articles when the unpopular is the truth of God's Word. A man who stands the gap is a man that knows where he stands is where he'll be most exposed to the enemy's line of fire. That phrase, "standing in the gap," in that particular verse, is referring to the gap that's all of a sudden come about in the wall that surrounds the city. As the foreign armies, the opposing army has approached the city, they often would take battering rams and try to figure out what the weakest spot in the wall is and start battering against that place until they finally broke the wall down, until there was a gap in the wall. That's what it represents. And this kind of man is the man who will leave his usual protected position behind the wall and stand where the wall has fallen to meet the enemy head on. That's what it's talking about. A man who will take the ridicule, the slander, the persecution, and even very possibly physical attacks rather than turn his back on Yahshua his Lord and the truth of his word. He takes the unpopular stand. He takes the stand where no one else will. He takes the stand where he knows he'll be attacked by the enemy. You know, as I wrote that, the last illustration that came to my mind of this kind of man were the men who fought at the Alamo. I see those men as men who stood in the gap. God is looking for men today who will stand in the gap. Third scripture that came to mind is found in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. There it says, Isaiah's writing, he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then Isaiah responded, and he said, Here am I, send me." The quality of a man, does this verse describes the quality of a man who says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." You know, God is looking for men who will not only stand in the gap, who will not only make a stand, who will not only hold the fort, but also men who will take the offensive, who will take the battle to the enemy instead of just letting the battle come to him. The word leader comes from an ancient word which meant one who goes first. It means the kind of person, again, who will say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Lord, I'll be your point man. I'll not only stand in the gap, but I'll go forward and I'll take the battle to him." And of course, not only was standing in the gap a dangerous position, but you ask any soldier who's come back from Vietnam who was put out on the point and how dangerous that is as well. Or you might ask the mothers and fathers of the sons who didn't come back home who were put out on point and lost their lives doing so. God is looking for that type of man, the man who's saying, "I'll be your point man, Lord, no matter the cost." You know, but in that situation, there are going to be men who are going to look at themselves, and maybe even men who will hear this message, and they're going to immediately think, they're going to ask the question, they're going to look at themselves, and they're going to, rather than responding the way that Isaiah responded when he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me," they're probably going to look at themselves and they're going to say, they're probably going to question. Instead of responding as Isaiah initially did, they will probably question as Moses initially did and say, "Who am I, Lord, that you would want me or that you could use me?" They're probably going to look at themselves and say, "You know, who am I? Who am I but one man that I could do anything? Who am I but a common man?" Maybe some will say, "I'm not even an educated man. Who am I that God could ever use me?" And you've maybe, probably, not maybe, you have probably, if I'm a betting man, probably some of you yourselves have had those same thoughts. You've looked at yourself and you said, "I am inadequate." Maybe some of you young fellows are saying, "Who am I but just a young person? Who am I but a youth? How in the world could God use me?" But let me ask you, in light of that, who is David but a common shepherd boy? Who was Elisha but a dirt farmer? Who was Peter but a smelly fisherman? Who was Paul but just a tent maker? And let me not leave you women out completely in this message. Who was Shiphrah and Puah? They were just midwives. Men and women that God happened to use to take a stand. Who were David, Elisha, Peter, Paul, Shiphrah and Puah, and all the rest of those that we could name? They were the kind of men and women described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this chapter. You've probably heard me say that before. It's definitely one of my most favorite passages in the Bible because I know it also describes me. Because I know what I used to be before I surrendered my life to Christ. And I'm here to tell you it wasn't much. But God still chose me to use me. Listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and starting with verse 26. It says, "For consider your calling, brethren.
that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing, you are in the Christ Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in Yahweh. You know what? Every one of you here, and everyone that's going to hear this message on the tape ministry, you know what? You qualify for greatness. Not because of who you are, but because of who He is. You know what the difference between Moses and Isaiah was? The difference of why Moses, at least initially, questioned, who am I? And Isaiah, who initially responded, here am I. You know what the difference? You know what made the difference in how they both initially responded unto God's call to them? Simply where they were looking. You see, Moses, when he questioned, who am I, Lord, that you can use me? He was looking at himself and seeing all of his deficiencies. The same deficiencies that you and I see when we look at ourselves. But Isaiah, when he responded, here am I, Lord, he was looking at him. And he was seeing all of his magnificent, omnipotent power and all that he could do through him. I love also, you know, I love God's Word. But there are passages that I seem to really love. Hebrews 12 is another one of them. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we, and listen to the picture that Paul, or whoever the writer is of the book of Hebrews, draws for us as he writes. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then verse 2, fixing our eyes on Yahshua, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul described the race that you are in. He described the race with all the crowds and spectators surrounding the racetrack. And who's in the stands? Those described in Hebrews chapter 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, it's talking about the Hall of Famers, God's Hall of Famers listed in Hebrews 11. The heroes. They're the ones in the crowd. And if that itself, as they are hooping and hollering and trying to encourage you to run that race with endurance, if that's not enough to encourage you to run with all your might, if that's not enough, then he describes at the end of the race, not just Yahshua down there beckoning with his arm, come on, come on. But there planted at the end of the race, at the finish line, is a stake in the ground with Yahshua stretched out on it. And by the very fact of his endurance on that cross and then power over death through the resurrection, beckoning us to continue in that race. You know, it says fixing our eyes on him. I believe Isaiah had his eyes fixed on him. And the man who will respond, here am I, Lord, send me, is a man who is not looking at himself and seeing all his own deficiencies. But he's a man or a woman that is looking and having his eyes fixed on his God in Yahshua the Christ. As a result, he's a man or a woman who practices yes, Lord, Christianity, rather than yes, but Christianity. Now you might be wondering, after looking at those passages and thinking back on how I started this message, you might be wondering, why is it that God is looking for only a few good men? Well, first of all, it appears that that's all there are. There aren't very many out there. His eyes are searching to and fro throughout the earth that he may find them. In some cases, there aren't any to stand in the gap when the gap has been made by the enemy. But also, that's all. Not only is it hard to find them, but that is all that God needs, is a few good men. You know, even Joshua said, I could raise up stones and have them praise me. You know, God doesn't need us when it comes right down to us. He could take these chairs and raise them up and win the world. He only has chosen, he only needs a few of us. Jonathan, his armor bearer, I believe, points that out so well. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I have my favorite passages and I also have my favorite stories in the Bible, and this happens to be one of my favorite stories. 1 Samuel 14, it's the story of when the Philistines have the Israelites outnumbered and surrounded. Saul himself is weakening his faith. It's at that time when Saul, in fear, sacrifices the sacrifice to be made on the altar before Samuel gets to him, when he places himself in jeopardy because of his fear before his God. It's at that point when he sees the numbers of the Philistines surrounding him, he thinks it's hopeless, and Samuel isn't going to get here, so I better make the sacrifice myself so that God will take care of us. That's the situation. And in the midst of that situation, there rises two men who say, forget the odds. Forget what's the obvious. God can work through us. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, grabs his armor bearer. I don't know how willing he was, but he grabs his armor bearer and he starts climbing the crag of Michmash to face the Philistines by themselves. And these, I think, are some of the most powerful words in the Bible, at least in this instance. Chapter 1 Samuel 14, he's now peeking over and looking at the garrison of Philistines up on top of the mountain. And these are the words he says to his armor bearer. Verse 6, it says, Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us. And then listen, for Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. How often it was that God placed his men in positions where they were totally outnumbered. We think of Gideon and so many other cases where it took God's power to win. God only needs a few men. Matter of fact, I don't believe he needs us. He's chosen us to work through us, to show his omnipotent power, that he is the one who is in control. He only needs a few good men. Andrew Jackson put it this way, one man with courage makes a majority. I put it this way, one man with God is an unconquerable force. Paul admonishes Timothy for Timothy not to lay hands on anyone too hastily, lest he incur the sin of the one he's laying hands upon, if that person it shouldn't rightfully be done in that particular case. He tells him, he admonishes him not to lay hands on anyone too hastily. But I want you to know, as I didn't with James Brueggemann just a couple weeks back, I wouldn't have qualms, and who would, of laying hands, of setting apart someone for the work of the ministry, for the work of the harvest. I wouldn't have any qualms to lay hands on that the type of men described by these three passages. A man whose heart is completely his God's. A man who's willing to stand in the gap. And a man who's saying, Here am I, Lord, send me. You know, let us pray as we've been admonished to, and especially in this day and age, because I still believe the fields are white for harvest, and we need the laborers, we need the harvesters to go out there. Let us pray as we're admonished to in Matthew 9 and verse 38, that God would find some of those kind of men. And let us pray that those men of the remnant, those kind of men, that there will be some more of those kinds of men of the remnant who will heed the call. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, in obedience to Joshua's command in Matthew the 9th chapter, we, Lord, do ask that you'd bless us with harvesters and workers in the kingdom. Lord, there at this time there appear to certainly be only a few. Lord, and we know that's all it takes, and maybe that's all that is necessary right now is those who have taken the step forward and declared to the world to be your men and women. Lord, we ask that you would even give us more, Lord, for our own sake and for the harvest that's out there. We ask, Lord, that you would use this message to strengthen and encourage and to be a call to those men and women who still need yet to respond. Lord, we're thankful that you do use us, that you've chosen us, that you've called us to your service. Lord, for there's no greater responsibility on the face of this earth, no greater task. We ask that we be responsible ourselves to that call, and that we heed it in the way that we should. We praise you now. We ask these things for the sake of Israel, your people, and for the sake of the world. In Yahshua the Christ. Amen.
Go forward in the battle for righteousness.